Wanted to share with you a message I've entitled The Lion and the Lamb. Lion and the Lamb. And it comes from, of course, several passages of Scripture, but Revelation 5:5-6, which says, "And one of the elders said unto me," one of these are the elders that he found, 24 elders in heaven. And I'm always a little irritated with the people that say that represents the church. Well, who of the church? Me? You know, probably Nancy, I don't know. But, you know, they say these things are symbolic, but he was watching, he was seeing them, you know. And then they said, well, it's 24 because it's the 12 apostles and representative of the 12 tribes. And I said, well, that means John is looking at John here. Maybe it was John, the elder in heaven, who's talking to John, who's not in heaven, just the spirit visiting there. This stuff, it doesn't make sense. You start saying it's all symbolic, and, you know, symbolic of what? But nothing about that says that it was the church, except for one passage which seems to indicate that they have been saved, but there is a redemption of the entire universe that came because of Christ. So I think these are spirit beings. Anyway, one of them said to John, "Weep not," because nobody came to claim the title deed of the earth, the scroll that was being offered. Who is worthy to take it? Nobody was coming. But he says, "Weep not. Behold, look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld," looking for the lion, "and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain." So it's not a pretty picture. Throat was slit, slain for sacrifice. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." This has led me to believe that in the spirit world, you look like whatever you want to look like. You take on a form that just happens to, you know, if I dress up for church, I'm trying to say respect for God, respect for you folks, and it's, you know, that's just a way of dealing with it, that I dress to communicate something. You know, if I'd worn overalls, I'd have to get a pair of overalls, but if I wore overalls, then, you know, bib overalls, then I would be communicating something else. I think in the spirit realm, you see spirit to spirit without having to interpret who's inside the body. So I think Christ is here. You know, if you were to see a living being that looked like a little lamb that had its throat slit, and it had seven horns and seven eyes, and it's all alive and moving, you'd say, I'm in a horror movie here. And but John just seems to look at that and says, yep, that's my Jesus. You know, he understood who this was, what it was, what was going on, and understanding all of this. Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes, American preacher who studied the Word of God and opened up a lot of things, especially the Great Awakening in the United States. He said concerning this, "There is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ." I thought that was an interesting phrase. Diverse excellencies, different kind of excellencies, of glorious things. And I wanted to share some of that with you. Hebrews 12:3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Don't you fall away because you consider him who already faced all the contradiction of sinners, you see. Contradiction is literally a saying against, speaking against, and it means opposition. He had to become, here on this earth, many seemingly opposed things to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself. So I have two points. One is the diverse excellencies, taking the phrase from Jonathan Edwards, and then the Lion and the Lamb. We'll close with that. So as I was going through and finding these, I was happy to find that I had found seven of them, so I'll share those with you. Only be 10, 20 minutes per point here, so we'll be done, plenty of time for dawn to arise. First of all, strength and beauty. I've seen some of the lovely ladies who are bodybuilders showing their strength and so on, but to me, this kind of fails in the area of beauty. It's not my kind of thing. So very often, the thing, you know, in architecture, the thing that is strong is usually not beautiful, and the thing that's beautiful is usually not part of the strength of the building. So these are often, in our experience, different things. But look at Christ. Psalm 96:6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Characteristic of him in his holy place, the holy place of heaven itself, there is both strength and beauty. And you and I will find, of course, the beauty of holiness is the beauty that God recognizes. And so there can be great strength in godliness. And in godliness, he will see you as a beautiful thing. Again, judgment and mercy mingling in Christ. We tend to be merciful, we're not judging. When we're judging, we're not merciful. But he, having both, Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. So our betrothal to him, our marriage to him, that intimate relationship that the believer has with Christ, is based both on judgment and mercies, what seems to be very opposite characteristics to us. And yet it all merges together in him. Again, he is meek and lowly and judge of the world. The meek person doesn't really stand up and say, you were right and you were wrong, you know. But Christ does. We have two verses here, Matthew 11, 28, 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Christ called out. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Not arrogant, you see. It's the opposite of that. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. And yet he's the one. Acts 17:31, Paul preaching at the great city of Athens. He says, because he hath appointed, God the Father hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The one that he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so the judge is the meek and lowly one. A wonderful contradiction of excellencies. Diverse excellencies. One that actually put me on this path was reading from John 1, grace and truth. It's one of those things where you and I tend to become so gracious we kind of lose track of the truth. And if we're very truthful, we're not very gracious, you know. We've taken two sides on the thing. But John 1, 14 and 17, and the Word was made flesh. Christ became a human being and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, completely full of, grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so fully gracious, but yet dealing with truth. He is the author of life, and yet murdered. Peter is actually talking here in Acts 3:15, talking to the Jews there. You killed the prince. This is the word. It means the first one at the front of the line. And so could mean the one was the author of it, the beginner of it, or the leader of it, of life. The author of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So you killed the one who gave you life. What a strange diversity of excellencies. Again, then, he was put to death, but made alive in spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the spirit. A couple of divergences here. One is put to death, but quickened to life. Death and life mingling in him. And then the whole flesh and the spirit. For us, those two fight one against the other and try to overcome the other. For him, they were part of his glory. And then finally, crucified in weakness, yet living in power. 2 Corinthians 13, 3 and 4. He is not, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness. That's characteristic of death. Death takes us in weakness. Yet he lives by God's power. And so again, you see the two sides, his crucifixion and his resurrection. Horrible, bloody, torturous death. And yet resurrection into newness of life. And then he was crucified with a weakness that allowed him to die, and then, but he lives in power. So we contrast these. Let me just emphasize then, these are not separate categories, that at one time he was this and another time he's that, for as if he steps into one, leaving the other behind. What we find here is that he is all in all. The eternal God exists differently than you and I can understand. We move from one time to the next time. He who lives in eternity knows all and is all the time. Christ was passing through time in his human body, but at the same time in his deity, he was eternal God. Listen to Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Fullness is just that, fullness, completeness, filled up to the brim, fullness. And to emphasize what that means, in the next chapter, Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of what? Of the Godhead bodily. This word Godhead is the basic word for deity, the characteristic of being God. The whole fullness of being God is in him bodily. This is the word that means reflecting of the body. Somatic cells, I don't know if you've heard of that, those body cells, not genetic cells, but body cells. This is the word we get somatic from. John Gill was trying to explain this. He says, this is to be understood, his fullness bodily, not of the doctrine or gospel of Christ as being perfect revelation of the will of God, but it should be understood of Christ, and particularly of his human nature, as consisting of a true body and a reasonable soul in which the Godhead, deity itself, dwells in a most eminent manner. So this is what God reveals to us of Jesus Christ, a mixture of diverse excellencies. But let's take the rest of our time and look at the lion and the lamb, which we were introduced to there in the book of the Revelation. To go into this a bit, the lion of the tribe of Judah, a very Jewish way of looking at it, and of course the tribulation period, you remember, is a time after the church has been raptured up that God is dealing again with Israel. And so we're not surprised to find so much of the Old Testament references in the book of the Revelation. Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The seals are seals that the scroll is closed, and that last flap is sealed closed with seven seals. Normally these were wax, hard wax, or perhaps even clay that had to be broken then before the book could be opened. Now, as far as I can understand it, the reference here is to a prophecy in Genesis. Let me take you back to this that I think you might find interesting. Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah, again, this is the tribe of Judah, is a lion's whelp, a child. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Now remember this phrase, old lion. Who shall rouse him? Who dares poke the sleeping lion? The scepter, the thing that the king holds to show his authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. Various interpretations of this, but at the end, Shiloh would being just a name for the coming Messiah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You gather before your king. And so a ruling person from Judah is called here an old lion. But you check into that word that's translated old lion, it does not indicate feebleness of age. It is not an old, feeble, toothless lion. In fact, in three other verses, the same word is translated, not old, but great lion. This is not the baby lion, this little happy little cub thing bouncing around and nuzzling one another. This is the big lion. This is the big deal. Listen to Numbers 23:24. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion, and he shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, getting what he was after, and drink the blood of the slain. Numbers 24:9. He crouched, we would say. He lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him? This is almost a reflection of the passage in Genesis 49. Who shall stir him? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. This is God's blessing to the people of Abraham. Joel 1:6, for a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth of a great lion. So the reference here is to one who is going to be a great lion and yet rule, worthy of receiving the title deed of the earth. John Gill, I liked, he went into this in some degree. John Gill says, Christ may be compared to a great lion, one, because of his great strength, he being the mighty God, the able Savior, the strong Redeemer, and protector of his church and people, and the avenger of their enemies. And then secondly, because of his courage and intrepidity. I don't use that word very much. Being intrepid. When he engaged with Satan and his principalities and powers, when he bore the sins of his people, sustained his father's wrath, receiving his father's wrath, he endured it, and the terrors of death set themselves in array against him. He was full of courage, being intrepid. And thirdly, because of the fierceness of his wrath and fury against the wicked, and for his generosity and lenity, leniency, toward those that stoop unto him and obey him. Albert Barnes, with less words, says, the lion is the king of the beasts, the monarch of the forest, and thus becomes an emblem of one of kingly authority and of power. An ancient John Trapp says, number one, for the excellency of his strength. Number two, for his heroical spirit. Number three, for his principality, being head, king. The lion is the king of beasts. Four, for his vigilancy. The lion sleepeth with open eyes. I haven't been close enough to one to actually check that, but I think they're alert to whatever's going on even while they're napping. We may glory in our Lord Jesus Christ as the great lion. And at the end, this fighting God, this heroic God, fought the battle and won, overcame everything. And because of that, he's worthy to receive the inheritance of the entire planet Earth. But let's close then by looking at the Lamb slain. Here in the same passage, the very next verse, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Seven spirits of God are actually seven spirit beings that are sent all over the earth to see everything. They report back. They become the picture of the seven eyes in this lamb. He is all-knowing. I expected something I didn't find. I expected this lamb to be one of those powerful rams, you know, the big curly horns, and you see them fighting there, bang, bang, and knocking each other silly. Powerful ram. This wasn't it. Lamb. The normal word for lamb or sheep is Strong 704, Arain. The word used here uses a suffix. It is Strong's 721, Arnion. The ION adds a diminutive ending, diminutive, like ETTE in English. You have a big cigar and you have a cigarette, you know. A man might preach a sermon or just give a little sermonette. You know, you understand the diminutive. This is a little lamb. This is a little pet lamb. That's what he saw. Not ferocious, yet being the same one. Introduced as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who overcame. He now sees him. And actually the power of overcoming came because he was the sacrificial lamb, willing to do that. The word slain here, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this, in Revelation 5, 6, and 9, verse 12, 13, 8, Jesus is the slaughtered lamb. And he says, with probable reference to the Passover, and we could actually multiply that by any of the other lambs that were sacrificed for sin in the Old Testament. This term is figurative paradox, denotes the extreme nature of the offering and its victorious effect. That it's an extreme nature of the offering, the very life blood of the lamb had to be slain, but, as in the Passover, people were saved because his blood was shed. So Jesus then is the lion slain like a lamb, but a very lion-like lamb. You ever see a little pet lamb? It's hard to imagine them being ferocious. But listen to the characteristics of the lamb, Revelation 6:16. And the people that were there in the tribulation period are unwilling to admit their sin and ask for salvation. But they cry out, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is mad at us. The Lamb is giving us our due worth. Again, Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb. The entire army of earth gathered together to kill this little pet lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. I mean, I was growing up with Mighty Mouse on Saturday mornings, you know. He was a little thing. He came in there, ta-ta-da, here I come to save the day. And knocking those bad wolves off and so on. The Lamb shall overcome them. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's us. We get to be with him. We are the ones that he called out of our earthly existence, called to salvation, called us then even to heaven. We are the chosen. We are the faithful because we stayed true to him. Well, a magnificent thing. I think, you know, if you go look at jewelry, as I'm sure all of you do, they will lay it on a black velvet type of a pad. And that is, they don't put it on crinkled aluminum foil. There's a diamond in there someplace. They set it on something that by contrast you can see. And here you could see the beauty of the velvet in contrast to the diamond, as well as the beauty of the diamond in contrast to the velvet. And so all of these, Jonathan Edwards said, diverse excellencies can be seen contrasted one to the other. And all of them filling up this one who had to become all of these things to meet the contradiction of sinners against himself, that he might be our Savior. The Lion and the Lamb. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and to understand the truth, to say that our Lord Jesus is a mighty God and a great power. And while experiencing the entire human experience, remained eternal, almighty God. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to bow to him, to understand that this great God and mighty warrior is our friend who took our place, who died in our place. We ask that you might help us then, Father, to love him, to honor him. But more than that, even as we were challenged this morning, to serve him by turning away from our way, our thinking, our pleasures, our ambitions, and choosing to live the life that he has called us to do. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.